The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Verse 17, we'll start there, Colossians chapter 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. The two things here is on 18 and 19, the operative words here, you think or submit, it's not, it's own, O-W-N, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. And husbands, the thing, the operative word here we're going to look at in 19 is bitter. Verse 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bond servants, that would be employees, in our 21st century, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And finally, 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. So my title of the message this morning is How to Live on Earth. And we've been talking about that, haven't we? We've been talking about how to live on earth. And we've been talking about, well, we should have our minds in heaven, heavenly minded, the big picture. And everything I say today, okay, I guess what I'm trying to say is I feel like I'm teaching the choir, preaching to the choir, as they say, because you guys are great. I know most of you and your lives, well, you get it, and I'll explain that a little bit later. But living on earth for heaven, sometimes it's difficult. How to live on earth? Well, how to live on earth, verse 17. I'm like, that's a nice title, How to Live on Earth, because we're going to talk about relations in the family, how to live on earth with them, with our jobs, because that's what it's all about, isn't it, usually? I mean, families, our workplace, and church. For Christians, that's where it's at. That's where we make the biggest splash in society, if you will. And so, how do you do that? And the rest of this chapter, as I looked at it and tried to pull something out of it, I just looked and said, I get this now. Paul is trying to tell us and the church there at Colossae that this is the way we live. This is how we live. These are instructions. And if you get off these instructions, you're going to be way late. Oh, maybe not for a while or maybe immediately, but it just won't turn out for you. It just won't work. And so there's this segue verse. Now, you can have your opinion. This is my opinion. A couple other opinions. You can come up against Spurgeon or some of those guys. But our opinion is that 17 is a segue verse. Well, what do you mean by that? The umpire in our life, and I'm sure that's the Holy Spirit that calls you out or calls you safe. Well, the umpire in us is really good. It never makes a wrong call. You just need to listen to it. And then this putting off and putting on. And then at the end of all that, it says, look, just whether word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. And by the way, giving thanks to God, the Father. That's where it's at. You know, you go through all these putting off and putting on and all this other stuff and this horrible stuff that happens that we are going to be, you know, this disobedient stuff that he talked about. And then this verse. In other words, Paul's almost saying, I'm going to wrap it up here. Whatever you do, word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what you do. That's what we do. That's how we roll, folks. We're Christians. We roll like that. We don't say, well, I do it in the name of such and such. We have given that right up. We are dead men and women. We have pierced our ears to the door. It's all about him. He is all wisdom. We are his servants. We are not our own anymore. He owns us. He possesses us. I tell my granddaughter that, and she's like, giggles. God possessed me. He's possessed me. Can I get possessed, Poppy? And so we do it all. And then he begins to dive into some real controversial, at least today, areas of family and workplaces that we as Christians, that's what we do, church, family, and workplaces. And he says, and it's almost like he uses that verse 2 to begin this discourse. Do you see that? Can I get an amen? Yeah, see, he says, listen, and also, I don't want to repeat myself, so I'll just slap this verse right here in the middle of all this. And so he begins with how to live on earth, even with your families and everything. Well, verse 17 tells us, whatever you do, do everything in the nature and flavor of Jesus Christ. When I do something stupid, when I double dip my spoon in the jelly jar, my wife instantly, she comes out of nowhere, by the way. I mean, I'm thinking, she's in the back of the house. I can do this now. No, out of nowhere, she's like, is that in flavor of Christ? Is that smell like Jesus double dipping that thing where everyone gets sick in the house? That might be a feeble example, but it's so true. We need to smell like Jesus. We need to smell and look and behave and have the nature and flavor of Christ. And so whenever you're doing whatever you're doing, and your Holy Spirit says, wait, you don't have the flavor. You're tasting like lentils, you know, instead of steak. Now, many of you like lentils, so maybe that wasn't a good dog food, maybe. And you're not smelling very well. It's the flavor and nature of Christ. And I think that as we read this book that God's given us, his words, his very words, we understand his flavor, we understand his nature. So, folks, it plays out like this. Whatever you do or say, let it be a representative of Lord Jesus, means bringing honor to Christ in every aspect and activity of daily living. Remember, I said we're not our own. We go out there and do the best we can and just love on Jesus and love on others. We might fall, we might mess up, but you know what? That's why the cross. Redos, all we want. As a Christian, you represent Christ at all times. By the way, A.W. Tozer, I'm reading from him. Whatever you go, wherever you go, whatever you say, what impression do you leave on people when you leave them? What impression does people have of Christ when you see or talk to you? What are they? They're going, oh, that guy's a Christian. We represent, we're his ambassadors. A question to this morning is, as we look into our lives, what changes would you make in your life in order to honor Christ? What are some things that you can do? And maybe start small. I am not going to talk about anybody today. Everything I talk about is going to be encouraging. Philippians. I am going to think better of other people than myself. I'm going to esteem them higher. And so you go out your door, and when people start, you know, you're doing very well, and then you run into another, you know, good old boy or good old girl from the South, and they start, did you know we need to pray for such and such because did you know about, oh, my goodness, you stop them right there. You know, I'm not going to talk about that. Let's pray right now and pray for him and then leave it alone. Drop it right there. I'm not going to gossip about that. I'm not going to talk about that kind of stuff. You know? Yes, it's hard to do because we're so apt and prone to do it. And so these are some things that we can do to try to change the way that we represent Christ, because there's a constant battle going on whether we represent Christ or we represent our rotten self, our rotten flesh. After Paul gives a segue verse, Paul then gives rules for three sets of household relationships: husbands and wives, parents and children, and then slave owners and slaves, or employees, employers. In each case, there is mutual responsibility and respect to submit and love, to obey and encourage, to work hard and be fair in all of this, which we're going to get into in just a second. And so I would ask you, as we go walk away from this area of Scripture this afternoon, in about 20 minutes or so, that we would examine our families, our work relationships. Do you relate to others as God intended? This is something that we always, I need to do that as well. And so we read verse 18, wives. In verse 18, Paul instructs, here's how you're to live on earth when it comes to your husband. Submit to your husband. Now, I have this marriage book, ladies, husbands. I have this marriage book. And in this marriage book, I have two or three different ceremonies that I can do. And I tell people, hey, I can do this ceremony. And then, you know, sometimes they go, can you do the sand? Okay, I'll do the sand, you know. Communion, you know. So whatever they want, I do. One thing I've put in that book, because years ago, this lady and this man came together. It's the second marriage, and they did it right. I mean, there's one spouse died, the other one, cheated on her and was horrible. So they came together, and she said this to me: I don't like that part in there about submit, because I tried to submit to my, other husband and ex-husband, and it just didn't work. And man, he laid hands on me, and all kinds of things happened. And I just don't like that word submit. Can you take that word submit out, Pastor? I said, I'll let me pray about it. So I went back and I researched the word submit in the Greek. Then I brought them back together and I said, look, let me read the definition of submit here and see if maybe it'll be a teaching time that I can have for the congregation or whoever comes to the ceremony. Okay. What I found out was, or what I say there in that discourse of submit, I talk about the wife submitting to the man. And then I say, you know, the word submit is misunderstood in the 21st century. Actually, the word submit in the Greek gives us a word picture of someone that has a lot of holes, a lot of empty spaces. And that word submit is coming up and filling those empty holes and making one. And then I would say, and guys, you know, we got a lot of empty holes in our lives, don't we? It'd be filled by our wives. Man, that made a lot of sense. Now that's an encouraging submit, isn't it? I want to tell you something. If it wasn't for my wife that God has given me, I'd be Swiss cheese. I mean, I got so many things that I don't know if I could live without her. I got so many empty holes. I got so many, I'm just like, sometimes it's like, wow. And she, I don't know, joyfully, but she fills those empty holes. And as a result, we become one. And girls, when you do that, guess what? When your husbands are on fire for God, or they're leading the whole family, and you're looking he's looking to do something, and he's got this vision for the family, and he's leading the family, man, you know, it's like, hey, how can I help you? I will get behind. I will do everything. I'll be your secretary. I'll be everything you want me to be to accomplish the work that you want to do here in this home. That's submit. That's submitting. And I don't think there's any that I've ever done, marriages, that start out with a woman going, I don't want to follow you. You're a bum. No, every single marriage is, I'll follow you to the ends of the world.
Yeah.
And so, ladies, it's that coming up underneath and filling, you know, those empty holes and making sure that you guys are on the same page and you're helping him out, because sometimes we lack, don't we, guys? But notice with me, Paul says wives are to submit to their own husbands. To their own husbands. Not to submit to men generally. This is another tick, man, that I can't handle. Why did I say that? Wives, don't let anyone say, sister, I need to correct you on this or deal with you on that. Because unfortunately, there are men who seem to feel it's their calling to go around the church correcting women. Maybe you came out of a church like that. That every man was kind of like your husband in that they could correct you or whatever. I know of a church, I came out of a church similar to that. It's fallacy. You might say that these men, well, they have a woman's ministry. Yeah. Wherein that they like to talk to women about the way they dress, behave, talk, or think. Not so. And guess what? They're unscriptural in doing so. Unscriptural. And if it was, I have to be careful here. If it's my wife, and I caught myself in a real fleshy moment, I might have to jerk him up by the collar. It's just not scriptural. But you find that in churches. Because scripture says that wives are to submit to their own husbands exclusively, filling those empty holes, helping you guys out in every way possible. And if you recognize that, it's a plus. But if you think they're just nagging and just trying to be run the show, and I'll tell you, I've been there before. You have to understand something. My wife, I've said this before, she's full-blooded Italian. She's got her shots, the whole gig. She went from New York down to Florida. That's what Italians do, you know. And one time, after about 5 years of marriage, we had this thing, and I was like, man, what's going on here? I don't understand. We had this impasse we couldn't get through. And finally she said, honey, listen, when I get excited, you have to stop me and ask me a question. Are you being Italian or are you fleshing out? And that really helped my marriage. Because being Italian, man, she's really trying, and being a Christian too, she's really trying to help me out here. She's really giving me all these options. You know, it's just like, but wait, honey, slow down. I haven't written them all down yet. You know, it's like, she's just, and that's what you girls are. You're just thinking, you're moving, you're, you know. It's our responsibility to take those options and decide what God would have us as men to do with them. So it's important. It's important to include them on everything that we do because, you know, and I tell you, my wife, she doesn't get upset when I don't take one of her ideas. She just throws them out there. They're out there. And I review them and look at them. And if I fall on my face, then she just says, I told you so. Husbands. Paul helps us to understand verse 19, this bitter thing. What happens? Last night, my wife and I went to a sex slave presentation. There was a lady there that came out of that lifestyle. That's why I'm wearing this red band, for one. And it was hosted by several different people. And it was just a really neat thing, giving all the information. And one thing this lady said was, the reason these men do what they do, these young girls, one reason, and she knows better than I do, they get bitter towards their wives. And she went on and told why and how that related to the sex slave thing. Pornography, all the other crummy stuff. And I thought about that. Have I ever been bitter towards my wife? And I have. In our 30 years of marriage, I have. It was a horrible time of our relationship. Husbands become bitter whenever expectations are unrealistically high. And that's a life lesson, by the way. That's just the way it is for us. And so, newsflash, husbands, your wife is not going to be God for you. It's not. She will not satisfy your deepest longing. Only the Lord will satisfy you. I'm telling you right now, you know, your occupation, you think, oh, that'll satisfy. No, no. Or maybe a younger girl. Or maybe if you know, dress like this, honey. Or maybe if I can watch football all the time. Or maybe, no. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfies your inner soul. Then you can go from there. Do whatever you want to do. What do you like? What's innately in you that you really takes your interest? It might be carpentry. It might be football. But put him first. And don't look to your wife for all in all. Because you'll become bitter towards her. Only the Lord will satisfy you. And only the Lord will satisfy you, sister. Don't look to your man for everything. He's going to give me everything. No. Only the Lord can fill that. And so, husbands, you love the Lord with all your heart. You will have no reason to be bitter towards your wife. Simple as that. Go for him first. This gives me, again, another opportunity to plug the Love and Respect Marriage class, September 23rd. Oh, by the way, did I tell you we're having a marriage class? Verse 20 is written simply enough for any child to understand. Simply, kids, obey your parents in all things. In all things. Don't argue with them, but do what they say, kids. They're your parents. By this, the Bible tells us the Lord is well pleased. You know, kids can please the Lord. Absolutely. And look, I'm going to plug this. If you ever have any problems rearing your children, and we did. We had five. Oh, man. We were always at the pastor's door. Seemed like. But if you have any problem rearing your children, any advice, Pastor Todd, man, he's the hookup. And I'm here for you, too. I have some experience in that area. But Todd is really, really very excellent at this. Books, things he's done in his own life, and the way he does the wharf, and the way that he treats his own child, and just the whole premise, he's excellent. And so if you have any problems with that, see Pastor Todd. In verse 21, Paul says, oh, dads, another thing I forgot. Does God forget? Of course he doesn't. Because, oh, dads, wait, another thing. And so, similar to Paul's injunction to put away bitterness toward the wives, Paul warns fathers that life lesson 3, unrealistic demands lead to anger and discouragement in the hearts of their children. Living vicariously through your kids. You guys know what that means? Look, I was a great football star, and you're going to be one too. I don't care if you hate it. Here's some things. Now, I don't know. I'm just asking God to give me some stuff. You say, oh, dads do that. We see that. Sports. Moms do too. I never watched this show, but I would see it as I'm flicking through the channels. And I don't even know what it's called, but it's these little bitty girls, and they're doing beauty contests. I'm saying, what is that all about? That's crazy. They had those kids in Sunday school, not in beauty school. And those moms, you know, just the way, I don't know if you guys have ever seen that, but wow. You know, and another thing, dance. I've seen this thing on dance, how they teach, you know, they want them to dance. Beauty classes and beauty contests, and oh, I saw another gymnastics. Now, you know, people in there, oh, wait a minute now, my kids go. My granddaughter goes to gymnastics, but have you ever seen those moms and dads that just, their kids hate gymnastics, but they're good at it? And the reason they hate gymnastics is because it's not become fun anymore. They're driving them. And that's what Paul's talking about, exasperating your kids. My dad told me I was going to be the first Lawson to graduate from college, or I was going to be the first Lawson that committed murder. Kind of a thing. I went to 4, maybe 5 different universities and colleges before he gave up. Education. Education is great. It's good. But you know, if your kid comes to you and say, hey, I really don't want to go to college. I don't want a degree. What I want to do is I want to go to vocation school and get a degree in welding. What? What? Welding? You're a white-collar kid, you're going to stay a white-collar kid. You know, I've sat with people before. And their kids are like, Dad, I want to go to welding school. I want to weld. By the way, welding pipelines is like $150 an hour. I wouldn't pass that job up. And so these are some things, you know, sports, that we need to watch out for. And the last thing I want to talk to you guys about as far as exasperating your kids is please, please watch on how much wax you use. Are you waxed over? I'm teaching Mia that, my granddaughter. And so pretty soon she's going to be telling me, Poppy, that's waxed over. You know what that means? In the Greek, hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't tell your kids not to double dip and then double dip. Right? Watch your P's and Q's. Those are God's kids. You're just taking care of them for a while. And so don't be waxed. Now please, notice with me, Paul in verse 22 leaves the family relations and turns then his attention to employees and employers. And so what is he saying to us? In the 21st century, instead of the 2,000 years ago when there were slaves. What if I don't agree with my company's policy? What if I decide, even me, I call the board together, my board, and say, I don't believe in you, God. I don't like what the rules and regulations you give me here as a pastor. I don't dig that. I'm against all that. In fact, the policies might not be my flavor. I might not like what my boss is doing. Or what your boss is doing. But Paul says we are to obey those in authority over us unless they demand something immoral. And then you better have scripture and wise counsel to back up your objections. It's sad to say that in my tenure of 16, 17 years of being a pastor and also being an elder, even years before, that Christian businessmen would come to me and be perplexed in the area of hiring Christians. They would say they'd much rather hire a non-Christian than a Christian. Why is that? Well, a non-Christian, they would treat it as evangelistic opportunity. And they would work hard. And they would have they understood that he's the boss. And they're employees, and they need to be at work on time, they need to work hard. He said, Pastor, when I hire a Christian, automatically it's like, well, we're Christians, so I don't have to do as much work. Well, I don't have to be here on time. Well, you'll give me a break all the time. You'll give me more money. No, what's God say here? What's he say? He says, you need to work unto the Lord. You need to work hard. You need to work harder than those non-Christians. There's just something there. And do you know why? Do you know why that is? Because we, as Christians, sometimes when we work for other Christians, we disregard verses 22 and 23. You know what it says? Bondservants or employees, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And it continues and says, and whatever you do, do it in heartily as unto the Lord, not to men. So, like, you ever said, the boss goes, man, you're really a good worker. Oh, thanks a lot, but I don't do it for you. I could really give a flip about you. I really don't like you. But I do it for the Lord. Well, you're the best worker I got. I know I do it for the Lord. What do you think that heathen boss would say? Man, there's something going on with this guy. He's either A, nuts, or B, there's something about the Lord here. I'm just saying. Life lesson number 4 says and tells us, the man God uses is a man who knows how to work. It says, work wholeheartedly. You remember, if you read your word, it was Moses. He was tending his father-in-law's sheep 40 years, doing a great job in the middle of the desert, God-forsaken desert almost, that God appeared to him in a burning bush. He was working, wasn't he? It was Elijah was plowing when Elijah cast a mantle of ministry upon him, you remember? He was plowing in the field. He was working. It was Peter and Andrew, although they weren't very good fishermen, they were casting their nets that when Jesus called them to be fishermen of men. They were working. It was even Saul. He was working hard to kill Christians. When Jesus appeared to him and turned his life right side up. In fact, I have noticed in my tenure as a pastor that many people who want to be missionaries, ministers, pastors, or youth pastors are just sitting around waiting on God. But they will still be sitting at the age of 70 because they're just sitting. They're not occupying. They're not getting after it. They're not working somewhere. Give me a brush. I'll clean the toilet. I'll start there. That's where I started. That's where most of Calvary Chapel pastors started. Ask them. They clean Chuck Smith Church toilets. Greg Laurie has a funny story about it, but I'll let him tell you. But Paul says the answer is to work. Just get to work. You see, gang, whatever you're doing, do it wholeheartedly, Paul says, in the name of the Lord and unto the Lord. That's the key. Why? Because it is then that God will tap you on the shoulder and give you even more significant tasks. Oh, wow, that's right. Isn't there somewhere? Of course there is. Jesus himself, Luke 16:10 says, be faithful in the small, and then he will give you greater, right? He's not going to give you something more until you do what you do here. You know, he gives you something here, and I've been there. Let me tell you, I go, oh, that's insignificant, or I can't get that very well. Give me something else. Give me the next. No, no, no. You do that. Let's get through this first. Once you get through this, then I'll give you something else. And I'll give you something else greater. There's a story. You can write this down for a text. 1 Chronicles 11. 12 through 14. A couple of scriptures there. The writer of 1 Chronicles he's reminiscing about all these mighty men of David. They were mighty men. They're like the Avengers on TV. They could do everything, you know, leap walls and kill thousands and things of that sort of the enemy. Well, the story said of this one person, Eleazar. Or several in the Bible, but this particular one, David said, look, there's a lentil field here, guard it. And there's a bunch of other military folk there with Eleazar. He says, guard this lentil field, you know, probably, I know it's insignificant. It's just a small thing. By the way, who in this crowd besides my lovely wife likes lentils? You people need to be talked to. I've tried lentils in every different way. Dirt. So I got to say, dirt. Tastes like dirt. So I think God knew about that, or he wouldn't use lentil field. He would use maybe soup beans field or corn field or something. But he said a lentil field, right? And so there's this lentil field, and it's very insignificant, very small, very, you know. Well, the Philistines came to take the lentil field over. I guess they were partial lentils as well. And they came in there, and they tried to take the field over, and everyone else ran except Eleazar. He fought them off. Man, you go, lentils? I'm out of here. Take it. I'm not going to fight over this thing. Lose my life over the bunch of beans. But no, it was an insignificant thing. He did. But then, after the short story, here's what it says. It says, so the Lord, because of that, brought about a great victory. Now, I looked at that and said, I got to go into Hebrew for that. Does he mean that because Eleazar stood his ground on an insignificant lentil field that they brought a victory? That's what it means. Did you know that just something small that God gives you to do, something small, maybe it's, guys, make coffee for your wife in the morning. Maybe it's just give her a kiss before you leave. Tell her that she's just the best thing in the whole world that ever happened to you. Something. Just something insignificant, small, that God's called you to. It'll slay demons. It'll bring a victory in your life if God has called you to do it. I don't care how small you think it is. It's important to know that. A short story, another short story. Watching Mother Teresa care for people with her open sores, stinky bodies, and bleeding wounds. An observer said to her, "Man, honey, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. In which Mother Teresa replied, "Neither would I." As she smiled, she continued and said, "In fact, the only motivation big enough for such service as this is an eternal reward." I want to slam on the pulpit bad with my fist. She gets it. She's looking at the big picture. Now, I don't care what you think of being a Catholic or Mother Teresa, but I'm going to tell you right now, this lady gets it. She understands the big picture. She understands what God is talking about. This is not our life. This is not our home. By the way, I want to take this opportunity to explain a Christianese phrase that is commonly used from time to time, especially in pastoral circles, when discussing the walk of a parishioner. This is it. Oh, them, they get it. They get it. You know what that means? You know what that means? They get it. They're not fans. They take this serious. It's not a side dish. It's the only dish. They're followers. They live for heaven, not for earth. And if they were asked by God, they've given all up to follow Jesus somewhere, somehow. If they were asked by God. They get it. They take it serious. And Mother Teresa, she got the big picture. She understood this. I actually have had discussions with people, friends, and good friends, relatives even, and they go, "Well, I'll get to heaven, I'll work it out." And I'm talking about they're saved, they're just not doing anything for the kingdom. They're just hanging out. Hey, we're out of time, we need to go. Our last verse for today, at first glance, might confuse some. And so the question is for us in verse 25 is, if our sins are forgiven because of the finished work of Christ, then what does it mean that he that has done wrong shall be repaid for the wrong? It's kind of weird, huh? I thought the blood of Christ solved that little problem. Well, let me explain it with a verse. We get our explanation in Jeremiah 2:19 when God says, "Your own wickedness shall correct you. Your backsliding shall reprove you. Now therefore, or know therefore rather, and see that it is evil thing and bitter that you have taken and forsaken the Lord thy God." What's he saying here? What's Paul saying? What's God saying here in Jeremiah? Just this. He's declaring that our sins will one day track us down if we don't repent from them and go the other direction. It's not God who's throwing it on us. It's ourselves. It's not him that you know, makes us sin or continues in our sin or whatever it is, or the disobedience that we have in our lives. We do that, and as long as we continue to do that, there's repercussions. Right? Of course there is. Of any sin. If you continue and continue in, I mean, look, I'm going to be very careful about this. In my earlier life, as a younger Christian, I sinned a lot more than I sin now. I'm not going to say I'm sinless because I sin too. You don't want to see my thought life up there. Especially when I get angry. Right? None of us. But what I'm saying is, God has told me, look, I've forgiven this sin, and it's just between me and you, and no one has to know about this sin, and you just quit and repent, and everything's fine. He's told me that. I'm like, really, God? And I'm just feeling you. And he does. There's a lot of stuff that we do that he's so grace-driven that if we just stop and repent and quit, God uses it to build us up. No one knows about it. Maybe our wives just look at us, our husbands, and you go, man, something changed about you. There's something. And it's because, you know, you just went to God and you got forgiven for whatever the thing you were involved with, or your mind or your heart was wicked or whatever, you know. And you just go, wow, God, and God, you too, you're good. Let me bring one more thing to light before we leave this morning. This even happens not just on us, but it happens with our society today. For example, for years, the proponents of premarital sex have used the logic that since you wouldn't buy a car without test driving it, so they advocate, hey, if you're going to have a successful marriage, a test drive is in order. And you know that's what the world says. I've heard it so much. It's garbage. I'm just sick and tired of it. But gang, the problem with coming together physically before a marriage is like, now check this out, taking a test drive in demolition derby. You see, folks, when the test drive is all over, you're shocked to find the car is beat up and doesn't work quite right anymore. And so now you go on to another car. And no doubt this explains why the most recent findings indicate that those who live together before they are married, secular or Christian, you mean Christians live together? Absolutely. I have to deal with it all the time. Have a greater chance of divorce than those who don't. Statistically, you can't argue with the statistics. So our last life lesson this morning is sin of any kind carries its own repercussions. Its own repercussions. They can be public, they can be private, but it carries repercussions. And because God is not a respecter of persons, none of us is exempt. Let me let you understand something. Yes, sin is forgiven, and God will cover you, but there are repercussions. Nothing more, if it's a private thing and you're sinning, what does that do to you? See, no one else, it might not touch anyone else. It might be just me and God. I remember a particular thing I was dealing with, and it was just me and God. It wasn't real bad. Okay, guys, I know your minds are going like, yeah, you robbed a bank and killed a person. And it was just something. And, you know, I kind of ping-ponged it back and forth for about a month. Guess what? Man, I was hurting. My heart was hurting. It was messing with me. It was on my mind. I couldn't sleep. It was in my heart. I just couldn't. So look, the repercussions of sin, it messes with you. Whether it's you, whether it's other people, whether it's exposed, whether it's not, repercussion. Sin hurts everything from you individually and only you to others. If no one else, it hurts you. So I'll leave you with this. Proverbs 14:12. And that's why God's telling us, Paul's speaking to us, the Holy Spirit, the written word of God, about how to live on earth as Christians. If you're not a Christian, then forget about all this and get saved. Because there's no way you can do any of this unless you're saved and have the God of the universe living in you. Check this out. I'll leave you with this. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Wow. I think we're in those days. The last proverb is this. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Folks, we're living in those days. We're living in those days. And I don't care if we dwindle down to 20 people. I'll work 4 jobs to continue to teach this stuff because it's here, it's now. People are saying things that are wicked, They're calling bad good and good bad. And you guys know it. And it's going to get rougher. It's going to get a little tougher. And so please know this. Put off the world. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Put on Christ. And continue to walk in the nurturing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.